I enjoy singing more than I enjoy preaching. I would have been happy if we just kept singing. But I'm sure there's one or two old fuddy-duddies out there who'd rather hear preaching than singing, so we'll try to accommodate you. For the past few weeks, we've been studying a series on Sunday nights entitled Challenges of Evangelism, and tonight is the fourth installment, our lesson. Tonight will be probably the last one in the series. In our first lesson, we talked about adorning the doctrine, and we discussed the need to make sure that our lives are, in fact, in harmony with the truth as we demonstrate the value of God's plan by the way that we live our lives every day. And that is a valuable tool in evangelism. It's hard to be convincing to someone about the validity of Christianity if they don't see a good demonstration of Christianity in the way that we live. Then we discussed in our second lesson a lesson that I entitled Compel Them, and it was based on the parable that Jesus taught about the banquet, the invitations that went out, and the excuses that were made, and the instruction to go into the highways and byways and invite everyone, and then to go back out and compel them to come. And we talked about the fact that there are many people that we deal with, that we talk to about the church and about the Lord, and there are different types of people in different situations, and some people are going to take more persuading than others, and there are a lot of different things to think about in that regard, having to do with personal evangelism. Last Sunday night, we talked about us. Our lesson was entitled Us Versus Them. We talked about the attitudes that we sometimes have, and those of us in the church are sometimes guilty of having a bad attitude when it comes to trying to convince others about the truth. And we came to the conclusion last Sunday night that we need to be very careful that our efforts of evangelism are not tainted with an adversarial attitude as we try to approach others about the truth. One thing that keeps us from being soul winners is the fear of failure. Sometimes it's the fear that we won't be able to answer the things that people come back to us with when we try to talk to them about the truth. Tonight, we're going to take a brief look at some of the common replies, the objections that people sometimes voice to the truth, to the church, to the idea that God is real. What do you say when someone tells you that they really don't believe in God? What do you say when someone tells you that all Christians are hypocrites and they don't want any part of anything like that? We're going to take a brief look at just some of those common things that are said in objection to the truth. Our lesson text tonight is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." You know, as that passage points out, we are under the responsibility of readiness. In other words, we have a responsibility to be ready to make a defense, to be ready to give a sensible answer, to be ready to give a reply that can be compared to what the Bible says and to see that this is really right. This is what it really is. I want to share with you these four common objections to the truth. Number one, science proves there is no God. First of all, very few of us will be discussing this point with highly educated scientists. Most everybody who says this, most everybody who says, "Well, science proves that there is no God," has heard it somewhere or read it somewhere. We're living in sad times today when people can hear or read almost anything that they want to hear or read. Someone said, go to the internet and you can find documentation, quote unquote, for anything that you want. People take what others say and believe it without investigating it. Assume it to be true. Never check into it. The actual truth is that science proves God's existence. Part of our problem is we look at God, we try to see God like we see ourselves. We look at God as though He had human characteristics. But God said in Psalm 50, verse 21, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." In other words, God says, there are a lot of things you don't understand. All of the things that I have done are beyond you. And don't look at me as though you think I'm a human being and you can reason through everything that I've done. When we begin to try to say that God isn't real, we make ourselves look very foolish. The fact is, science and its discoveries that are yet even being made verify the Bible account as truth and insist on the existence of an intelligent creator. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, the writer says, "For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God." I've got a little booklet here that I've had all of my preaching life, and my dad got it in 1959 when he was a teacher at Alabama Christian College. It's entitled Chance or Design. It's the only one I've ever seen like it. I know there are some others out there somewhere, but it's written by Professor J.E. Belcher. He was the professor of chemistry at Alabama Christian College in Montgomery in 1959. This little booklet has several pages, and it even has an application for admission to Alabama Christian College for the school year of 1960 in the back. And if you're interested, the tuition for the school year 1960-61 was $785 for the whole year. What a bargain. But this little book is an interesting book printed by the Alabama Christian College Press in Montgomery. And in this little book, Professor Belcher argues the facts for the existence of God, the validity of creation. And the argument is often made that the earth came into existence by chance. Professor Belcher illustrates the foolishness of that idea with that little illustration of 10 pennies. If you were to take 10 pennies, each of them dated a successive year. He used 1940 through 1949. I think we'd have a hard time finding some 1940s pennies. And so let's just say 1990. 91, 92, 93, 94, 95, through 99. Put all 10 of them in your pocket. Then pull out the first one. The chances of pulling out the first penny dated 19... Well, I pulled out a nickel instead of a penny. But 1990 being the first one you pull out would be 1 in 10. You put that one back in and you reach in again and you try to pull out on the first try 1991. The chances are 1 in 1,000 that you would get it right. You put that one back in, if you did or whether you didn't, and you try to pull out 1993, the chances of pulling all 10 pennies out of the pocket full of pennies in order on the first try, 1 in 10 billion. And then after giving that little illustration, Professor Belcher points out a variety of things that would have had to have happened in the creation or in the beginning of the earth if it happened by chance. All of them would have had to have come to pass in exactly the right way. For example, he said the rotation of the earth on its axis. Is it just the right speed so that day and night are exactly correct? The distance from the earth to the sun is exactly the right distance in order for the earth to be neither too cold to support life or too hot to support life. The tilt of the earth on its axis is just exactly perfect in order to accommodate the four seasons of the year as the earth turns on its axis. The moon is exactly the right number of miles away from the earth in order for the pull of the moon on our tides to cause the tides to function perfectly. The thickness of the crust of the earth is exactly the right thickness in order that the right amount of oxygen would be preserved in the atmosphere in order to sustain life. The proper depth of the oceans ensures the right balance of oxygen and carbon dioxide in the air. The thickness of the earth's atmosphere is exactly right to sustain life. It is exactly right so that almost never does a meteor come all the way through our atmosphere and strike the earth. The ratio of oxygen to nitrogen in our atmosphere is exactly right. And if it were tilted one way or the other, neither plants nor animals could exist. The earth's orbit around the sun is exactly right so that our climate is perfect for the sustaining of life. Then Dr. Belzer says, consider those 10 things. And remember how hard it would have been to pull those 10 pennies out of your pocket in order. And then try to sensibly argue that all 10 of those features of the universe just happened somehow by chance. The fact is, science proves that there is an intelligent creator. Objection number 2. All religions are the same. Sincerity. Sincerity is the only thing that matters. As long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you teach. You know, it's become just downright improper these days to tell anybody that they're wrong. Tolerance seems to be the ultimate virtue these days. Some people are just downright embarrassed over the idea that we would believe that one particular position is correct and other positions are wrong. That just really bothers some people. And they give a very persuasive argument in that regard. They have led many people to conclude that, well, you know, we've been too narrow-minded in the Lord's church for all of these years. We need to open up a little bit and allow some flexibility. Think about, for just a minute, the wide variety of religious beliefs. Many of them are similar. Some of them are really different. For example, the Christians and the Jews and the Muslims all believe in one God. On the other hand, though, the Hindus believe that there are many gods. There are many religions that believe that there is no God at all. If there is this much variation in the world of religions on the subject of God, think about all the variety of details in religious beliefs that exist today. If everybody has a belief, we could say opinion. If everybody has an opinion and all of those opinions are contradictory, and we're going to say that's okay, then that puts us in the position of having absolutely abandoned the idea that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And so we've got to conclude that either there is no such thing as truth, or that there is such a thing as truth, and everybody who doesn't agree with truth is wrong. We could illustrate this matter with the length of this table that's sitting right down here at the front. We could call five people up here and ask them to tell us how long that table is, and they might give their opinions, their educated guesses, and some based on experience could probably come pretty close. Someone might say it's 5 feet long. Someone else might say, well, it's 4'9.5". Someone else might say, well, I think it's 8 feet long. And then there might be one in the crowd who says, it's got to be 100 feet if it's an inch. Well, who's right? Are they all right? I don't hardly think so. Fortunately, there is a way to know for sure who's right. It's the old tried and proven method of taking the tape measure. Everybody knows what a tape measure is. If you don't know, there's one on the screen there. That's what it looks like. Everybody knows how a tape measure works. Now, you may not be an expert at operating one, but I promise you there'd be enough of us in here that know how to operate a tape measure that we could come to the correct answer to the question, how long is that table? There is a way to know for sure who's right and who's wrong about religion. We have a standard of measure. We have God's Word. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. There you have it. If it agrees with God's Word, it's true. If it disagrees with, folks, I didn't come up with God's Word. That's God's Word. He's the one who came up with it. It's not proprietary to me or to anybody else. And so I couldn't be accused of having some inside information here, because we've all got access to it, don't we? This is right. And everybody else is wrong. Objection number three. Christians are hypocrites. Christians are hypocrites, somebody says, and I don't want any part of them. Fact is, there's a lot of truth in that one. For a lot of people, even some good people, will sometimes say one thing and do another. Here's a challenge. If you're trying to talk to someone and convince someone about the validity of the truth of God's Word, if you're trying to persuade them to be a Christian, and they say all Christians are hypocrites, here's the challenge. Live your life so that you can say, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not a hypocrite. You say, oh, that's pretty hard. Nobody said this was easy. But God said it's possible. And then there's also the fact that even hypocrites can be forgiven under God's plan. Was Jesus a hypocrite? The invitation song we're going to sing in just a few minutes is that song, I think, Do You Know My Jesus? Do you know my Jesus? Judge him, his claims, his standards, by him, not by his followers. And if Jesus really is who he claims to be, then faith in him is the only proper response. No matter what everybody else does, no matter who is a hypocrite, faith in Jesus is what we're looking for. Not faith in me, not faith in you. But faith in Jesus and obedience to his will. Here's the last one, and we'll be finished. The existence of pain and suffering denies God's existence. Ted Turner is a well-known multimillionaire businessman, critic of Christianity. Several years ago, Ted Turner said, "Christianity is a religion for losers." He later apologized for making that statement, and then later said he still believed it. When Ted Turner was a teenager, his 15-year-old sister died of lupus disease, and their father renounced religion and eventually committed suicide. He said, "If that's the kind of God he is, I want nothing to do with him." A lot of people have gotten hung up on the fact or the idea, the thought that, you know, if God were really God and if God is love, as we sang just a few minutes ago, then surely God wouldn't allow good people to suffer horrible things. Let's think about reality for just a minute. The reality is there are some people sitting in this group here right now tonight who are stricken with the disease of cancer, or perhaps even other things, many different forms of deadly diseases. I wish it were true that we could say that there's no such thing as good people having to go through bad things. But you know why that's not true? It's because of where we are. No, not here in this church building, but because we're here on this earth. Because you see, as long as we live here on this earth, good people are going to suffer bad things. And it's not given for you and I to know nor to understand in every case the whys and the wherefores. It is given for us only to know for sure that there will be no cancer in heaven. There will be no pain, no tears, no sorrow. There won't even be any night. That may not be a good argument to use for teenagers, but there is no night there. You see, millions upon millions have felt that pain that results from loss and suffering and tragedy. No doubt many of us here have experienced things very close to us. And there are some people who allow those things to overshadow their faith. There are surely some things that we must remember. Number one, God doesn't intend for us to be ultimately happy, satisfied, or fulfilled here on this earth. We go to heaven for that. The reality of disease and suffering and pain should make us long for the time when, as Paul said, we will lay down this mortal body and shall take on immortality, where there won't be any hip replacements or worn out knees or arthritis. You see, we have no promise of ultimate success, health, power, or even deliverance here on this earth. What we've got is the promise of God's love and a place in His plan and a home reserved for us in heaven. God is love. But mortal human beings will die. And heaven is waiting. It would be quite impossible to review every conceivable option or an objection to the truth. And when it comes to evangelism, we need to remember that wisdom and perseverance, coupled with a knowledge of the truth, will serve us well.